Our second reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. And again, if you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 625. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter, so bear with me. Chapter 66 in the book of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like the one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Says the Lord. Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? Says your God. Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glories of the nation shall an overflowing stream. You shall nurse, and you shall be carried up on her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So will I comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who shall draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And I shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. The word of God. Let's pray together. Again, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. This word is everlasting. It's relevant through all ages. It contains the words of eternal life. So teach us how to love you best and honor you in all things. Bless as only you can, Pastor Ron, as he comes now to bring your word to us. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive, and then put into practice all that you have done for us. And may it be to your glory and to your glory alone. And all God's people said, amen.
In my mind, it's a great way to close the book of Isaiah by exalting the power and the sovereignty and the transcendence and the otherness of the God that we worship. So according to my records, we began our study of Isaiah on January the 1st, 2023. We've taken some breaks. We've put a pause and gone through some other things during that time. But now we have finally arrived at the end of Isaiah. Tammy told me this morning, she said she's going to miss Isaiah. I said, well, it's not going anywhere. It's still here. I appreciate that. John asked me, John Richmond says, so where are you going after you finish Isaiah? I said, I'm going home. I don't know about you. But, yeah, we'll figure something out. In this last chapter, it's rather long, I know, but there are some themes that recur that we've read about in the book of Isaiah. And so he's summarizing his nearly six-decade ministry in this last chapter. They're not new, but they're repeated here so that we don't forget them. So it's not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition. I know probably some of you thought, oh, my heavens, that's a long chapter, and we have baptism this morning and then meet and greet afterwards. We won't get out of here before sunset. It's not going to be that bad, I hope. But just kind of a review of the main themes in this chapter that are repeated from earlier in other places in the book. We're going to see that this chapter gives us a closing word about disordered worship. If you recall, he began in chapter 1 talking about that. And then there'll be, that's verses 1 through 6, and then a closing word about supernatural salvation in verses 7 through 14, and then a closing word about eternal destiny in verses 15 through 24. So first of all, a closing word about disordered worship in verses 1 through 6. At the very outset, the Lord declares his priority, his sovereignty, his sufficiency, and his transcendence. Heaven, the created universe, is his throne, and the earth is but his footstool. When we think about how large the earth is, that sort of puts it in perspective. He created all of this from nothing. So anything that we would create, and we are creative people, but anything that we create is just a pitiful representation of his creative power. So therefore, he says, what is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Why think that he would be impressed by any building that human beings would construct. Now, I was fortunate. I have seen the cathedral at Notre Dame in Paris. I saw it before they had the fire many, many years ago. And I marveled at the massiveness of that place. I mean, as I was telling somebody about this yesterday, you walk into that, and the first thing you do when you walk into that cathedral is you look up, because that's what it's like. And I kind of compared that with the way we do things nowadays. Because you walk into a church or whatever they call them, worship centers or whatever, and your eyes immediately go toward the stage. But back then, your eyes went up. What a massive thing that was. I mean, it was, they began construction in 1163, and they finished it in 1260. So 3 years less than 100 years, a century it took to build that thing without all of our modern equipment that we think is so vital. And you might think of some other structures like that as well. Here in Isaiah, he refers to the temple constructed centuries prior to his life by Solomon. But what he's telling us is that no church, no temple, no cathedral, anything that is humanly built is sufficient for our God. He does not need a temple. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying that the temple in Jerusalem was unimportant. He doesn't say that. Quite the contrary. When the Jewish people came back from captivity, the prophet Haggai and Zechariah would preach it to them and tell them that God was displeased because they spent all of their time building their own homes and not building the temple, and that's why they came back. And nor should we think that a church buildings are unimportant. I personally think, and this is just my own personal opinion, that our church buildings, as I said, we sometimes call them worship centers because we can't use the word church because that might offend somebody. Oh my. I think that our church buildings should reflect the glory and the majesty of God. Weekly, to be sure, but they should reflect that instead of catering to the comfort and the convenience of those who hear. But that's just me. You can disagree if you want to. It seems like here, though, the problem is that too much attention was being placed on the external forms of worship with the neglect of the internal. Someone said, God will have no temple at all if men think that by temple building, they can do him service. If our practices, our religious practices, if they are carried out to somehow curry favor with God or somehow to satisfy what we think are his needs, and then by doing that, get something for ourselves in return, should probably shut the door and abandon the whole situation. You know, we tend to look at church, I think, so much differently than God does. I remember after 9/11, there was a protest by Christian people over plans to build an Islamic center near Ground Zero in New York City. And there's a lot of protests, and the property had been used as a mosque before, but they wanted to do something bigger, and all the protests caused that project to be abandoned. They didn't do it. And as you think about that, I think, okay, so would God be more honored if they built something like the National Cathedral, which is nothing more than a tourist place, than he would a mosque? Is the answer to the cultural dilemma more churches? Friends, let me remind you that it's not enough to be a good church-going person. You know, that's a positive description of somebody. I've heard this. Well, you know, they're a good church-going person. Well, the people Isaiah is talking about go to church. They're good church-going people. It made me think of the statement by Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse, who used to pastor 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he said this on a weekly sermon that was carried by CBS Radio. Now imagine that today. Imagine that would not happen. But CBS Radio used to carry his weekly sermons. And on one of those sermons, he speculated, what would it look like if Satan took over Philadelphia or any city, as far as that goes? What would it look like? And here's what Barnhouse said. He said, all the bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. And I think he was onto something. The issue is not going to church. Isaiah's people were going to church. It was the right thing done for a wrong reason. So, and I want to say this carefully, that church attendance is not the issue. Surveys tell us that there has been a significant decline in church attendance since the beginning of the 21st century, in the last 25 years. And we look at that and we say, yes, that's an indication of the secularization of our culture. Maybe it's an indication of the secularization of churchianity. Maybe as churches and denominations move farther away from the Bible and farther away from the gospel, maybe a decline's not a bad thing. Maybe they should decline. If a church does not exalt Christ, if a church does not follow his word, it should decline. It should either reform, revive, or decline. If Christ is not preached, there is no reason for a church to exist. And so, verse 3 kind of reminds us of how the prophecy began in chapter 1. In chapter 1, the Lord says, I'm just fed up with your sacrifices. You bring this stuff into my temple. It's like trampling my courts. Your feast days and your offerings. He says, I've had enough of it. They were following all the prescribed procedures, but with no investment of heart. And so he ends his collection of sermons in Isaiah in chapter 66 here by repeating the same thing and kind of like a series of contrasts. I'm just going to mention those, and you can tease them out for yourself. He contrasts the lawful thing with the sinful. Sacrificing a bull, which is lawful, versus killing a man, which is sinful. He contrasts the lawful, sacrificing a lamb, with something that is meaningless, killing a dog. Or the lawful with the unacceptable, bringing a gift or pig's blood. Or the lawful with the apostate, burning incense or blessing an idol. And so what's the difference? Well, it tells us that in verse 3, it says, these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abomination. We mentioned last week in chapter 65 that they were a people who are following their own devices. And that repeats the warning that we have seen so frequently, that we cannot do whatever comes to our mind and call it worship. We cannot mix the paganism of the world with the worship of our God. People think that we have to do that. It is necessary to do that because the last thing we want to do is frighten somebody and scare them away so they don't hear the gospel. And so we try to mix all of that stuff. I think I've told you this before, but years ago we heard a young lady give a testimony that she learned a method of evangelism that you could get a person to say the sinner's prayer before they even realized what they were doing. One writer said that it really describes what applies to modern culture. He said, these people really think that the name of the Lord is more truly honored and the good of his people better served by their compromises and their willingness to accommodate theologies without foundation in the word. And doesn't that sound like what's happening today? We've got this thing wrong. Because the Lord's attention is not directed necessarily to our cathedrals, to our sanctuaries, to our worship centers, to our campuses, or whatever we call those things. Where does he look? Well, he looks to the humble, he says in verse 2. To those who are contrite in spirit, and to those who tremble at his word. That's a designation used twice in this passage. He can build any temple he wants. He can build his own worship center. He built the universe. He's not concerned about that. But he looks at the humble. We've already seen this in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He's not impressed with us. He's not impressed with our church cultures. He's not impressed with the mega pastors, with the rock stars. That's where he lives. And once again, we see another repeated theme in verses 4 to 6. He says, I will choose harsh treatment for them, these other ones who follow their own way, because when I called, nobody answered. But then he says, there are those also who tremble at my word. They did what was evil in my sight and chose that which I did not delight. But hear the word of the Lord, verse 5, you who tremble at his word. So there's a distinction here. And these word tremblers, these people who tremble at his word, will be persecuted and they will be despised. Don't be surprised. When that comes about, don't be surprised. It happened to Jesus, and Jesus told his disciples, don't be surprised. If they hate me, they will hate you. And the more you try to be like Jesus, I don't necessarily think that this pagan world is going to be attracted to you. I think they're going to look at you and think that you're nuts. Cast out in verse 5, said your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake. It's an excommunication word. And how strange is that? Those who tremble at his word are considered to be, this is my favorite meaningless phrase, they're considered to be on the wrong side of history. That's crazy. How can you know that? Listen, opposing the culture is not the wrong side of history. It's only being on the right side of wrong. But there will always be that opposition. However, there will be judgment that will come to those who worship according to their own ways and who do not tremble at his word. Someone said, because these adversaries did not tremble at his word, they will certainly tremble before his wrath. And that's expanded in the last section of this chapter. So the question is, are you a word trembler this morning? Isaiah speaks of those who tremble at his word. These are the ones the Lord looks to. These are the ones who he pays attention to. Listen, God doesn't need a temple. 1 Corinthians 2:16 said, you are God's temple. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5 that God is building up a spiritual building. And we are those living stones that he is using. Those who are contrite in heart and those who tremble at his word. I'm not so concerned about any temple any place else in the world, Jerusalem or whatever. God lives in us and we are his temple. So that was a closing word about their disordered worship. But now a closing word about supernatural salvation. Verses 7 through 14. So he said, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pains came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. This kind of reminds us of Genesis 3, the curse that came because of sin. Because man thought he knew better than God about his identity. We hear it today, right? Identity politics. And everybody struggles with their identity. I need to know who I am. It goes back to the garden. The tempter said, did God say that you shouldn't eat of this? Because if you do, you will be like God. And man thought, well, it's a pretty good deal. I'm not like God as much as I want to be. I guess I need to really find myself. And I need to be like God. And he thought he could define his identity better than the God who made him. And so because of that, the curse came about. And you know what part of that curse was. In Genesis 3:16, there would be, for the woman, there would be pain in childbearing. And this seems to speak of a reversal of that. A supernatural act of God, to be sure. And I think we've already seen something like that in chapter 54, verse 1, that the barren woman will have more children than she who is not barren. And Paul quotes that, of course, in Galatians 4. So I think at the beginning, it's kind of helpful for us to think about, Who are we speaking about here? Who is this Zion who is in labor, rejoicing with Jerusalem? Who are we talking about here? Well, some say that it refers to a restored Israel possessing the land in some future time, gathering all the nations of the earth under the ultimate rulership of the Messiah. A nation will be miraculously created and converted in a moment. Others note that throughout Isaiah, Zion and Jerusalem are also representations of the united people of God under the lordship of Christ. Not God's chosen people according to ethnicity and geography, but God's chosen people from before the foundation of the world in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. It's a curiosity to me. I puzzled over this. I've heard preachers who I know think that this only speaks of the miraculous conversion of the nation of Israel before they get into the Messianic kingdom. And that we have to understand that literally. But when they preached on this passage, they say, oh, no, no, this is also telling us how we ought to travail in prayer for lost souls to be saved. So I guess it's literal Zion until it's not. I don't know. I read this. I think I heard echoes of John chapter 3, actually. The encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus said, unless a man is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a miraculous birth, a new birth, accomplished by the Spirit of God. A miraculous birth, like this. I think by now you know that I'm fond of the ironies that I read in Scripture. And in John 3, there's another one. In order to see the kingdom, in order to enter the kingdom, you have to be born again or born from above. That's the supernatural work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, where he brings dead sinners to life in Christ. He must do this. We cannot birth ourselves. Yet, we must believe and we must trust Christ, but he will bring us to birth. If you read further in John chapter 3, students of John are not really sure where Jesus' conversation ends and John's commentary, inspired commentary, begins. But then you get to chapter 3, verse 16, that beloved verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. He gave his Son. For what reason? To do what? Of course, we know. And that's the irony. We cannot be born again. We cannot be raised from the dead spiritually unless the Lord Jesus gave his life. He died for our sins and became our substitute in our surety. We cannot live unless he died. In Sunday school discipleship class this morning, Mike took us to 2 Timothy 1:10, that Jesus abolished death. Well, how do you do that? By dying. What an ironic thing that is. Jesus died so that I could live. He gave up his life so that I could have new life. He lost his life here on earth that I might have life in heaven. And the miraculous nature of this is expressed for us in verse 8 in a series of four rhetorical questions. And they're all anticipating a no answer. Has anyone seen anything like this? A nation born in a day? And again, some think and would interpret this as the miraculous conversion of the Jewish nation prior to entering the Messianic kingdom. That's interpretation. I will tell you that the text does not tell us that specifically. So it's kind of speculation. So, since we're speculating, I think that we need to look no further than Acts chapter 2 to see an example of this coming to pass. When Peter rose to speak on the day of Pentecost, he told the assembled crowd that what they were seeing was what the prophet Joel predicted would take place in the last days. That's what Peter said. Now, we try to do some workarounds with that, but you just can't get past the fact that Peter said, what you're seeing, this is that which Joel the prophet spoke. And after he spoke, 3,000 people from across the known world were converted. A nation born in a day, born in a moment. And in about 30 years' time, the gospel would spread to the known world with no telecommunications, no mass transportation, and in the face of mounting hostility, the gospel would be spread, and there were believers in Greece, in Ethiopia, and even among Caesar's household in the palace at Rome. Is our God not able to bring to birth? Of course he is. This is his work. It's supernatural. Does he not cause to bring forth? Of course he does. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jesus said. That is our part. And woe be to us if we don't do that. But bringing to birth is his part. And in verse 12, he says that a result of this will be peace like a river. I will extend peace to her like a river. Gospel peace. I realize that that's not satisfying to a whole lot of people. Gospel peace. Because if you spend your day watching the news channels, you probably quickly get tired of all the chaos and the turmoil that you see. It's their product. It's what they're selling. If it wasn't for chaos and turmoil, why would they need to be on the air? But yet a day will come when those who tremble at his word will no longer have any reason to tremble. They will be at peace. No enemies to harass, no adversaries to cast us out. There will be peace. So what do we do in the meantime? Look at verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. If you have no reason to rejoice in your present circumstances, rejoice in the prospects of your future with Christ. There is reason to rejoice. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that a joyless Christian is a contradiction of terms. So that's a word about supernatural salvation. And he closes with a closing word about eternal destiny, verses 15 through 24. I choose the word destiny to refer to the final, ultimate, eternal end of all of mankind. And this section speaks of two kinds of finality, two realms of existence, two outcomes. There is eternal reward in verses 18 through 23. I'm sorry, verses 15 through 23. Here's the second mention, verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 18. The second we have in this section, at beginning verse 22, a second mention of a new heaven and a new earth in these closing chapters. And this will be the place where, according to verse 18, those who see his fame and his glory will dwell there. And I find that kind of interesting because they will see his glory. They won't see their own. We like our own glory. And we like our own fame. But they will see his glory. They will be his offspring in verse 22. And verse 21 says they will be his priests. So the priests are no longer the descendants of Aaron, no longer those who are racially descended from Abraham, but as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and then verse 9, it said, you yourselves are like living stones being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race and a royal priesthood. And then in Revelation chapter 1, John says in verse 6 that Jesus has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. How does this take place? Verse 19, you look at those people mentioned in verse 19. Send survivors to all the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, and Tubal in Javan, all these different places. These are people that represent the farthest reaches of the known world. These are not Jewish people mentioned here. These are not tribes of Israel. These are Gentile people. They're not descendants of Abraham. Yet, they will be called, they will be brought in verse 20 said, they will be called brothers. They will be your brothers. And they shall bring in offerings just as the Israelites. Listen, friends, we are not, as Gentile Christians, we are not second class, we are not a second class category of God's chosen people. Sometimes you feel like that. The Jews are God's chosen people, and we are Johnny-come-latelys. Some of these people from these Gentile lands will be made priests. And how shall this occur? So verse 19, his people will declare his glory among the nations. He anticipates the spread of the gospel in the New Testament. Here we see the ultimate and the final fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham concerning a seed that would compare to the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the seashores. There would be that many. People from all over the nations, all over the earth, nations all over the earth, who have responded to the gospel message, gathered around the throne of God in such a way that no man can number. We find that picture several times in the book of Revelation. Does God's promise to Abraham, does it culminate, does it fulfill, does it focus on a chunk of real estate in the Middle East from the river to the sea? I think that's too small for God. We who have responded to the gospel are like that multitude that's around the throne. That's the numerous descendants of Abraham. We who come to Christ by faith. That's eternal joy. But then he talks about eternal judgment. Verse 15, the section begins with an uncomfortable reference to fire. Those who refuse to tremble at his word will go into judgment represented by fire. Fire is a consistent symbol in the Bible for the glory and the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read that he had the vision of God on the throne and the smoke filled the temple. No, it was not a fog machine. It was the smoke, the burning holiness of God. There was a coal on the altar that touched his lips. You see, God's judgment of sinners is based upon his burning holiness. That's what Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The judgment of sinners is not necessarily based upon their works, although there is recompense for it. But people are not condemned because they do bad things. The root of it is that people fall short of the glory of God. If you understand the Bible, you understand that you are a sinner before you do anything bad. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray at birth, speaking lies. That's the condition of fallen humanity, because all of humanity falls short of the glory of God, and the glory of God is his standard of judgment, not a list of behaviors. Now, the behaviors are important, And we must do the right thing. And if we do the wrong thing, there will be recompense for that. But condemnation comes because we do not measure up to God's holiness. Fire is mentioned three times in verses 15 and 16, and once in verse 24. And so as we consider this judgment and his holiness and his final reckoning, it's helpful to recall Genesis 3 once again. Genesis 3:24, to keep sinful man out of the garden where he was expelled from, to keep him from coming back in and taking of the tree of life, an angel was posted with a flaming sword to guard the way. Was it necessary before the fall? Didn't need to have that flaming sword to guard anything before he sinned. But now that he sinned, the flaming sword was there, an emblem of God's holy judgment. You can't go back there. You forfeit that. And now we see a flame of fire taking vengeance. The whole of human history, from the fall to the last day, is bracketed by the sword of God's holiness. And then we read verse 17, and these words kind of take us off guard. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go to the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, the abomination of mice shall come to an end, declares the Lord. There are those who sanctify and purify themselves, but for idolatrous purposes. You see, this judgment is going to fall on people who are religious by nature. These aren't the militant atheists. These aren't the terrorists. These aren't the mass murderers or the serial killers. These are worshiping people. Somebody said, when people fail to heed the word of revelation, it's not that they believe nothing, it's that they will believe anything. From worshiping in gardens to drinking pig's blood and eating rats. That's the problem. Not that people don't believe, it's just that they don't believe the right things. Time is coming when professions will not really matter. Not that they really ever did. But when our works will be seen for what they are. Verse 18, he says, for I know their works and their thoughts. His judgment will be based upon the true nature of things, guided by his holiness and truth for the purpose of displaying his glory. Jesus makes reference to a situation like this in Matthew 7, 21 and 22. Not everyone who comes to me in that day, and not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then the most frightening word in that whole section is the very first word of verse 22. The King James has it first. The Greek text has it first, but other translations don't put it first. But the first word is, many will say to me in that day. Now let that sink in for a moment. That should frighten us a bit. Not a few. Many will say to me in that day. And they won't say, well, you know, I've been a good person. I've done the best I can. No. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons? And have we not done all these wonderful works in your name? And what is the response from the Savior? Depart from me, I never knew you. And he didn't say, I knew you once, but now I don't. I never, ever knew you. Judgment will be based upon the true nature of things, what God knows, not what we claim. In the last part of verse 18, we should not overlook. They shall come and shall see my glory. Even his judging of those who refused to tremble at his word, displays his glory. And we must give him glory. As I was thinking about this early this morning, and I just jotted down this note here. Even if it involves my child or my grandchild, God's judgment on sinners will bring him glory. And I must glorify him for that. Oh, it's easy. It's easy for us to glorify God in bringing judgment on all those people that we hate. But what about the ones we love? And so after an interlude here that speaks of his dealing with his offspring, the fate of the wicked, close the book. It's not an uplifting conclusion to the book of Isaiah. This picture of the new heavens and new earth seems to include a cemetery next door where those in that place can look on the outside. In verse 24, they shall go out and they shall look on the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me. It's likely that this phrase, where their worm shall not die and the fire shall not be quenched, is repeated by Christ in Mark chapter 9, verses 47, 48. Not sure how literal we should understand this image, but it certainly could hint to us. It says, they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh, that when the redeemed consider the judgment of God that has fallen upon those who refuse his mercy, that we maybe won't think of that with anguish and sorrow of heart. Will it be an abhorrence to them to consider those who have spurned the mercy of God, of a God who would give his son to save people from such a fate? I don't know. We're just a few days away from the 24th anniversary of the tragedy at 9/11. 24 years. I couldn't help but think of several documentaries that I've seen about that. Some newer ones, too. A more recent one shows in detail some of those people in those towers jumping to their death to escape the flames. That's horrible. That's horrible to think about that. Imagine the heat generated by jet fuel. It burns so hot that water doesn't extinguish it. That's why airports have foam, because the water won't do a thing. At the World Trade Center, the building burned at more than 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Imagine that kind of heat that would cause someone to knowingly jump to their death 1,000 feet. I mean, they're not jumping thinking somebody's going to catch them. They know what it is. But they chose that way to die other than that horrible, horrendous burning. And it almost makes my stomach churn to think. But Isaiah closes with a gut-wrenching picture. Imagine a similar scenario, but you can't jump out of a building to save yourself. You can't find a quicker death. There's no escape. There's no relief. There's not even any death. There's pain, misery, hatred, anger, and remorse for all eternity. So it's definitely not a very encouraging way to close this message, is it? But you knew when you came here you weren't going to hear Joel Osteen. Maybe it's a bit more discouraging than you bargained for. I do want to avoid what many have tried to do, to frighten you, to manipulate you into some sort of response that might make me feel like maybe I hit this thing out of the park. It may be an inconvenient truth, but it's true nonetheless, even if it's uncomfortable. I speak to two kinds of people here today. Those who tremble at his word, or those who rebel against him and will tremble before his judgment. I would love to offer you a middle position if I could, but I cannot. Realize that those whose awful end is described in verse 24 are those who are also described in verses 3 and 4 and in verse 17. Many of these are church people, religious people, good people, but people without Christ. I don't know what you think about God. Verse 16 tells us that he has a fiery sword of judgment, and with it he will slay many. Even if that's symbolic, it's still pretty frightening. But the sword of God's judgment fell upon Christ. The fire of God's wrath consumed him. His holy wrath on sin fell upon Jesus Christ, so that those who trust in him, that there might be a multitude of people who come to faith in Christ. And that's all we have to do, is come to faith in Christ. Jesus experienced all of this so that we would not have to. But you must believe. You must repent of your sin. And you must come to Jesus. Father, thank you for your mercy in sending a Savior to save us from this awful wrath to come. Lord, I pray today that the Spirit of God would move upon people, that they would come to know Jesus and to know his love and to know the goodness of God in the land of the living. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If there were a curtain behind me, it would have been my job to draw it open and then my job to close it again. But there's no curtain. But we're giving time for Tony and Pastor Ron to get ready for this baptism. So we're going to sing a song, I Know Whom I Have Believed. It's number 356 if you want to use the hymnal, but it's also up on the screen behind me. I Know Whom I Have Believed. You are the curtain.